Serve as the assistant pastor here at The Well. And this morning we're continuing our sermon series, Tapu, this call to a consecrated life, that we would set our lives apart for Christ and his kingdom. And this morning our text comes from Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 to 46. So if you've got a Bible in front of you, around you on your phone, I'd encourage you to open it. If you've got one of the green Bibles, it's on page 685. Let us hear the words of Jesus. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Friends, this is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So this morning, I really want to draw us into this phrase. If we could have the scripture passage back up around this man is in his joy. He went and he sold all he had and he bought the field. This idea that it is a joy to consecrate our lives to Christ and his kingdom. Because I don't know about you, but for me, it's amazing when the idea of consecration, when the idea of holiness just gets spoken, my like gut posture, what happens is like I suddenly like sit up straight, like, am I tucked in? Probably should wipe that smile off my face because we're going to be talking about something serious, something strict. Like, if there's any like positive emotions, let's just quiet them for this mood. And in the midst of this, Jesus gives us this parable of what it actually means to give ourselves to Christ and his kingdom. And he speaks of joy. And I want us to imagine for a second how this parable might play out in our day. Maybe for you. Maybe for you this afternoon, as you go home from church, you have some lunch, you're not quite ready to plan for the week to come, you've got a couple of spare hours. So you just sit on the couch, pull out your trusty distraction device, your phone, and just flicking through. Pull up maybe Trade Me, see what's selling, and you notice, hey, there's this cool little paddock out for sale out in Taitapu. I don't really have any interest in property and not really any money, but like, I got nothing to do for the next couple of hours. It might be nice to go for a drive. There's a nice cafe on the way. Like, let's just make a wee thing of it. And you do that. Get in your car, go past the cafe, pick up a coffee, head to the paddock, and realize there's another 20 people who are just as bored on their Sunday afternoon and have done the same thing as you did. And you're all just kind of wandering around, pretending you know what to look for in a paddock. And you're just kind of wandering around, and there's this dead shrub that you just give a wee kick, and there's like this bang. You're like, I've hit something. And as you kind of pull the shrub back, you realize, I think this is a massive gold bar in here. You imagine like your head is just like spinning, like, what do I do? What do I do? What do I do? This thing, I've just found this thing. Like, should I just like slide it into my bag? I've been to church this morning. I probably shouldn't steal it. Like, theft probably isn't right. And to be honest, it's going to be pretty hard to get it out. It's pretty stuck in there. So the next strategy is, okay, what do I got to do? What do I got to do? This thing is of such value, I've got to do something. I've got to get it. It's like, okay, I found it pretty easily by kicking this bush. I've got to hide it way better. So it's like piling dirt from around, pushing, kind of trying to subtly push a massive rock over this gold bar, put the dead shrub back over, and then as you leave, try and kind of just calm your nerves. On the way out, walk past the real estate sign, kind of rub their phone number out, grab all the flyers. No one else is going to have the option to get this bit of land. And right then you get in your car, you race home, and it's like, okay, I didn't go prep. I don't have money. How am I going to buy this bit of land? I've got to sell stuff. Like, I've got to sell. I can sell the car. I can just bike to work, cycle to work. I should be cycling to work anyway. I'll just cycle. But I might need to sell a cycle. Maybe I can bus to work. And right, like, I only need two T-shirts, one for today, one for tomorrow, and then we just rotate the cycle. One pair of pants. We just got to get everything on Facebook Marketplace today because I got to have this thing. because I don't want to keep anything in my life that might mean that I don't get this incredible treasure that I've found, and I don't want anyone else to get it. I just want it. And right, like you get everything, you sell everything, it's like, oh man, this is going well. And the moment we like, I've got enough. This like joy of like, yes, thank you, God. I've got enough to get this field, to get this treasure. The transaction is possible. I sold everything I had, but man, it was worth it because this thing is going to change my life, change my family's life. Oh, this is going to be incredible. Just this incredible joy that bubbles up. This is a parable that Jesus gives when he talks about what happens when we encounter the kingdom of God. That it is a joy to give all of ourselves just for a chance at it, just for a piece of it. So, man, I get to participate in that. How do I get this deal? What? That it is a joy to give ourselves to Christ and his kingdom. That the response that Jesus speaks of here is one of just great passion and desire. I wonder for you, when you think of your life, of your faith, do you have moments of just this great joy and passion and desire? Just like, man, I can't believe I got to be a part of that. Like it cost me, but man, it was worth it. Oh, so good. For many of us, I don't know if this is our reality. Often we live far short of this. When we think of things like desire and passion, the things that come to mind, the things that bubble up, are the desires and passions you're like, I don't really want those ones. My desires are kind of pointed at things that I don't really like. And C.S. Lewis articulates our struggle that we often have with our desire this way, and God's response to it. He says this, our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. But why are our desires so often on the wrong things and such insignificant things that we miss the joy? Church history uses the phrase around these desires and passions of their disordered desires. Disordered desires can even be desires for good things, but you're asking of them things that they weren't intended to give you. Larry Crabb words it this way, when pleasures of any kind are used to satisfy or at least to quiet our crucial longings, then the craving for what only God can provide becomes a demanding tyrant, driving us toward whatever relief is available. Our God becomes our appetite. Crucial longings meant to create a panting after God energize our addiction to whatever feels good for a moment. And when these things bubble up, these disordered desires, there's often two responses. First response is indulge. Second response is that we repress. That when these longings come up within us, we can do all we can to try and satisfy these desires in ways that will never work. And we often know this, that porn and sex will never satisfy your feelings of abandonment and being alone. That your career will never satisfy your need for purpose. That your house will never satisfy your need for security. That possessions will never get you to a point of satisfying your need for contentment at peace. That holidays will never satisfy your need for adventure. And we know this, right? Like, it makes sense. Yet I wonder how come so many of us, for our lived reality, doesn't reflect this truth. And I wonder if it's because we believe that these deep passions, these desires, we're not actually sure if they can change, if they can be ordered. And the second option we can do is to repress them, to push them down, to ignore the desires and passions. And then that often comes out in unexpected ways. Scripture talks about disordered desires as desires of the flesh. Paul talks about it in Galatians 5 when he says, "The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God." That within that, there's even these things, I think, these symptoms of repressed desire. That when we don't get what we want, it bubbles up in rage and demanding control that will actually never satisfy our feelings of helplessness and powerlessness. That it might bubble up in selfish ambition that will never satisfy our feelings of worthlessness. That it bubbles up in envy and slander that will never satisfy your feelings of disappointment. And often when we hear these things, we think, man, I do not want these things. And the response can be like, I think I know what the next verse is. And the next verse is self-control. Keep it under wraps and you'll be good. Against all these things, there's no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Yet passions and desires cannot be repressed successfully. Self-control works quite differently than this. And I think it's because these things go to so core in who we are. Just an image of the power of these inner passions and desires. As a child, I had the privilege of growing up amongst the urban poor in the slums of the Philippines. Beautiful experience for me as a child. But it did a couple of super weird things. There's two smells that, for me, bring back a feeling of safety and home and security and belonging, and just nostalgia overwhelms my senses. And these two smells that bring that forth to me are the smell of a rubbish dump, and even more gross, the smell of dried urine on asphalt. Which, like, is a little bit weird and funny. But also, if you sit with it, for me, the feelings of home and security and nostalgia are linked with literal waste, human waste. And I wonder for some of us, if that's the expression of our desires, these core, like these desires that bubble up, and it just like our body gets flooded with emotions and feelings and impulses. And if you vocalize the connection to people, they'll be like, yeah, that is a weird connection. And maybe you know there's some dysfunctional, disordered connections, but you're like, I don't know how to reorder that, to make it right. Because our disordered passions often work this way. If it's not just like a head thing you got to process, but your whole self is drawn in. And we can't work our way to fixing it. Because I think it's important that in our apprenticing ourselves to Jesus, we need to name that it's actually our desires that shape our lives. So the call of discipleship is to attend to our desires, our passions, disordered, disowned, and misplaced though they might be, and let the Holy Spirit order them. When Paul lists off the acts of the flesh and then he says, those who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven, I wonder if it's less of a punishment and more of a statement of reality. If you're chasing after things that were never meant to meet your core longings, what do you expect? You're not going to enter into the things of the kingdom. You're not going to experience the kingdom if you're going on these weird ways of meeting your core longings. And Paul offers an alternative, a life led by the Spirit. This passage where it talks about the acts of the flesh is either side of these words. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. The desires of the Spirit and the desires of our flesh, they are in conflict with each other. So you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And then after it says this, but the fruit of the Spirit, of a life we say, I consecrate and I give myself to you, God, is this: love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. That last verse to me sounds like a consecrated holy life. Lord, I don't choose to go the way that I would naturally choose. My flesh would go. Lord, I go the way that your Spirit leads me. Take me. I'm following you. And I want to play on Lewis's metaphor for a moment and share my own of what this looks like. If you haven't met, I have a wee boy, Julian. He is 2 years old. If you haven't met Julian, just to let you on a wee fact, he loves animals. I shared in the 9 a.m. morning that 9 a.m. service that it is very rare to find him with an outfit that doesn't have an animal somewhere on it. And he turned up this morning and had a lion top and animals all over his shorts. Like, he is obsessed. Whenever he goes to a place, it's like, where are the animals? I got to get there right away. I got to play with the toys of the animals because, man, I just love them. So, like, when he comes to church, he knows there's a little box that sits out there that he, like, he just makes a beeline. I got to get that. He's got a little ark at home that is, like, overflown with animals. Favorite thing. When he goes to preschool, there's an animal stash. At play center, there's two crates filled with animals that he just gets and he'll just dump. He is like obsessed with animals. He is passionate about these things. And do you know what the best thing about being his dad is? That I get to hold up a lion and be like, this thing is just a pale imitation of the real thing. It doesn't do true justice. And I can take you to see a real one. Do you want to come? Do you want to go on that adventure with me? And it's not something he could ever do on his own. Like giving a two-year-old, you head off to Arana Park to see the real lions. That's not going to go well for anyone. And to be honest, he's often not going to enjoy, he never enjoys the journey there. It's always a bit of a struggle. And it's often longer than he'd like. But man, when we get there and we like can spot the lion and get down, be like, Julian, there's the lion. Just like lights up, he bolts, and it's just this moment of just like sheer joy of just like, I'm with a real lion. And as your pastor, I feel like I get to say the same things to you. And we get to say the same things to the world. Whatever you're fixated on, obsessed with, caught up in, if you're stuck in cycles of these small desires, there's a God who wants to say, hey, I've got the real thing. Do you want me to take you on a journey to see the real thing? Those little toys, they're not the real thing. Those little things you're chasing, they're never going to provide you what the real thing is. Do you want to come see it? You're not going to get there by yourself, but man, will you trust in a loving parent, a loving God who says, I want to take you on that journey? And often when you get to the lion, it's like, this thing is way more scary and like awe-inspiring and good than you could have ever expected. And I think the kingdom of God is like that. When we encounter it, there's this joy of like, is this it? This is more than I could have expected. Will you let the Holy Spirit lead you on that journey? You'll find your passions and your impulses are not removed or not repressed. You'll find that they're not just reoriented, but they're enlarged and transformed. That it is joyous. A life given to Christ and pursuit of his kingdom is joyous. And as I sat with this sermon this week, the more I realized that in trying to write a sermon on joy, that my priority was to make sure it was balanced, had my regular amount of like caveats, and avoided any sense of like toxic positivity. That it's like, I could say how easy it is that a life given to Jesus is joyous, but it also has pain and grief. But there's some joy. But you will have real hardship and struggle. But there might be some joy, and there will be some resistance and some temptation. But you might get a little win every now and again that like keeps you going till the next failure, right? And for me, that's probably my default communication around joy. And one, trying to go for the balance, I realize that I obscure the fact that actually, if you balance them out, the weight of following Christ, just like the joy of it, just overwhelms any and all negative, all struggle, all resistance. It's like, man, maybe we need to acknowledge that, but man, it is overwhelmingly joyous to follow Christ. And also, and kind of balance, trying to balance, not acknowledging that for myself, and I wonder for us as a community, as a city, as a culture, that we have an underdeveloped joy and celebration muscle. That our default is often muted emotions and impulses. And to get to a place of joy, everything in our life has to land perfectly at right time, right situation. And then maybe it's worthy of calling a friend and saying, hey, today was a good day. And for me, I've noticed this like strongly in myself, and particularly noticed in my marriage to Sydney over the years, this like, yeah, this I'm not very good at this. What? Few examples. So when we, growing up, birthdays, we would give each other birthday cards as a family. The default for me, and probably most of my family, is that we would let the card do the heavy lifting. So try and pick a card that was pretty good, and then I'd write, Dear Dad, at the top. There'd be the pre-written card text, and I'd write, Love, David, at the bottom. And be like, here you go. This expresses all of myself to you. Yet marrying Sydney, it was like, no, you use up every available bit of white space to tell this person why you are celebrating them. That you embody all of your thoughts and emotions of like, no, I want to truly celebrate. I'm going to put that down. And I've shared about this before, but for me it's expressed itself, and I think one of the most like obvious practices around joy and celebration, and that's dancing. That I have never danced. Like, dancing is something I have avoided at all costs. Like, I think back to all like the school dances through primary school, through high school, and these dances, like some of my dates, I would just sit there and be like, you can go dance, I'm just going to sit here. Like, the wedding was a stretch to do kind of like the just kind of the side to side. That was like in front of some people, that was like, oh man, this is really pushing me out of my comfort zone. When Sydney and I went on our first date, we went to the Littleton Lights Festival, and there was some dancing. And where I ended up was holding all the coats while everyone else danced. Because for me, there was this deep impulse of like, I don't want to be embarrassed. And dancing could be deeply embarrassing. Because if I feel embarrassment, then I'm going to also feel rejected and alone and isolated, right? And this is not like a head thing. This is like a body, like my brain's like, you're old enough to do this, but my body's like, your legs are not moving. This is not happening, right? This lock to the ground. Like, even recently, I noticed this in myself, this resistance to joy and celebration in our life group. So the life groups around this place have been journeying through a Sabbath practice. And one of those practices is, one of the elements of Sabbath is delight. And the speaker on the video that we're talking about talks around how they practice delight in their home as they gather all their friends around every Friday night for a few hours. They feast, they celebrate, at some point they put music on and it turns to dancing. And my like gut response coming out of that was, that just sounds exhausting. Like, that sounds a bit much. And it wasn't even just like all the admin and people time. And there was more a sense of like, I don't know if I can do that much joy and delight in a week. Like, maybe once a year I can do that every week. Come on. That's a bit much. And I wonder if I, like, for us in our culture, there's this like perception of a journey to maturity in Kiwi culture, is that you move from like wild, expressive childhood to like you just slowly mute your emotions and your impulses more and more until you've gone from partying in the weekends every night of the week to like, I'm home every night and I sip have a cup of tea, they have 8 p.m., ideally in bed by 8:30, that's good. Yet when we talk about being with Jesus, becoming like Jesus, and doing what Jesus does, joy is part of the equation. And will you allow the Holy Spirit to take you on a journey of transformation that will birth this joy in the depths of you, in places that you didn't know joy could be found? Because our God is a joyous God. John Ortberg words it this way in one of his famous quotes: "We will not understand God until we understand this about him. God is the happiest being in the universe. God also knows sorrow. Jesus remembered among other things as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But the sorrow of God, like the anger of God, is his temporary response to a fallen world. That sorrow will be banished forever from his heart on the day the world is set right. Joy is God's basic character. Joy is his eternal destiny. God is the happiest being in the universe." And as we look at scriptures, how this out, we see it outplayed, that in the Old Testament, God sets up with his people regular celebrations, regular festivals. Like an absurd amount of their annual income was spent on partying. Whether it's the weekly Sabbath, whether it's festival of Passover and unleavened bread, or first fruits, or the festival of weeks, or the festival of trumpets, or the festival of tabernacles. And this was a people that had experienced slavery, that would go into exile, that were under pretty constant attack from enemies and internal struggle. It was not a wait till all is right and we will stop and we will celebrate. It was in the midst of what is happening, we will take scheduled time to stop and be joyous and celebrate how good God is, what he has done for us. That's who they are. God called his people to be. And we see Jesus continues this in his life and teachings. Joy and celebration feature prominently. Jesus was a frequent party attender. One of my favorite quotes that I read recently is around the Gospel of Luke. And that if you read through the Gospel of Luke, there's a way to read it where you can see that Jesus is either coming from a meal, eating a meal, or going to a meal. They're like, Jesus' life is spent, and a bunch of those, right, would have been parties and celebration, and there would have been some positive emotions. Like, Jesus' life is orientated around this stuff. And his parables, not just the ones I shared at the start, often involve joy and celebration. We get the lost coin. We get the lost sheep. We get the lost son, which will, when the thing is found, just throw an extravagant party to celebrate. That our coming to faith is a joyous celebration. We get the parable of the wedding banquet, where it's again, the kingdom of heaven is like a wedding banquet, where the first are last and the last are first. We get the parable of the feast, where the kingdom of God is described as a feast where we are invited. And the ones who don't make it are the ones who are concerned with their lesser desires. I've got to finish this job. I've got to sort this thing out with this person. They're orientated around the lesser desires. God, like, quite angrily says, I'm throwing this party. Why are you focused on those things? Come and celebrate. Be joyous. There is a joyous feast on offer. Jesus says in John's Gospel, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. That, for me, sounds like a consecrated life. And then we see what's next, what we get out of a consecrated life. That I have told you this so that your joy may be, my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be complete. That our journey of becoming increasingly like Christ involves us experiencing his joy in the depths of who we are. That we get to experience his kingdom, this kingdom that's at hand. And I just want to give an image of what this kingdom looks like using a glimpse given in Isaiah 65, where it describes the end when God comes and he reigns. And Isaiah says this: "See, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. Be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and crying will be heard in it no more. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years? The one who dies at 100 will be thought a mere child. The one who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain, nor will they bear children doomed to misfortune, for they will be a people blessed by God, they and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on my holy mountain, says the Lord. This is the image we're given of the end. And as when Jesus came, he said, my kingdom, the one at the end, it's near. As his disciples, we get to participate in it now. And moments of like what I just spoke, glimpses of that now. Man, what a joyous call. And throughout church history, this is what the saints have heard in the call of Jesus. John Ortberg talks about it this way. He says, true joy, as it turns out, comes only to those who have devoted their lives to something greater than personal happiness. Joy comes to those kind of people who participate in God making his kingdom a reality now. I want to share an example of someone in our community who died earlier this week, who I think was one of the most joyous people in this place. And that's Graham Marshall. Graham Marshall was an incredible man, and I would catch up with him semi-regularly. And every time we caught up, there was one story he would share, like, pretty much every time, and I love to hear it every time. Because every time that he shared this story, he would have tears of joy rolling down his face. And the story was this. When he was a young boy, when he was a child, he grew up in London. He grew up in London next to an airfield. And when he was a boy, it was World War II. And when the Germans would bomb, lights would go out, they'd send up these big spotlights. And in his house and all the other houses, it was like panic. We got to hide. We got to get safe. But he tells the story of one day, air raid went. They're all going wild. And the spotlight just happens to come through the window, light up on his wall. Scripture verse, I will never leave you or forsake you. And what every time that Graham would share the story, he would share it not because it was this moment that he was encountered as a small child where God said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. But that as a man in his late 80s, he could say, it was true. God has never left me. He never forsake me. As I pursued his kingdom, man, it was incredible and God was there the whole time. Graham spent much of his life working in a volunteer or paid capacity for World Vision, seeing God's kingdom breaking in some of the hardest places in our world. And he got to the end of life and being like, God never left me or forsake me. And tears of joy down his face every time. Man, he was a joy to catch up with around that. And that's the invitation for each of us, to participate in this. That when Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure in a field, this might mean cleansing things of the flesh, the world and the enemy, sacrifice and dedication. But man, what a beautiful exchange we get. That if our passions are on the mud pies of this world, the Holy Spirit says, come, I want to transform those into the passion for the things of God, of his creation and his kingdom to come. That's our invitation.